Father, would you be gracious to us today to have open ears and open hearts and open eyes so that we would receive your word with gladness, even if it's difficult, even if it's searching. Would you, by your Spirit, work your word in and through us? Would you change us as your people? Would you build us up as your church? And would you help us, Lord, to persevere in this life, clinging ever so closely to Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the great dangers that I think people face in life is self-deception. That is false self-evaluation. We've all done it. And Amy and I worked in a restaurant for quite a while. I've probably told you stories along the way. I've always wanted to make a TV show like The Office called The Restaurant and have these conversations that you kind of eavesdrop and hear on tables and have rude people that you serve and you have annoying waiters that you work with and things. That's another story. However, in working in the restaurant, we served quite a few celebrities along the way. And I remember one particular evening, there was what I would call a B-grade celebrity that came in incognito. He had a baseball cap on, dark sunglasses on at about 10:30 p.m. and made an entrance with kind of an entourage, you know, so as not to be seen. Or perhaps to be seen, I'm not sure. And this guy really thought that he was something. He had won American Idol one year. And the unfortunate thing was that he had just been released from his record deal when we saw him. So he was still parading around as if he was really something. And yet he had just been canned and really was sort of washed up and still playing the celebrity part, as I guess you do. In life, we can perhaps fool ourselves. We can maybe fool other people around us. But it is certain that we will never, ever, ever fool the Lord Jesus. There is no disguising ourselves before Him. There is no faking it before Him. We'll see in just a moment here that the Laodiceans had a false self-evaluation. They thought that they were something they were not. They had esteemed themselves far too highly. We're going to look at this text starting in verse 14 down to 22. And we're going to look at it in three parts. The first is this, the Christ. The Christ. They all start with C. So does my name. But we're going to look at the Christ, verse 14. Second, we're going to look at the condition. That is the condition of the Laodicean church. From verses 15 to 17. And finally, we're going to look at the counsel that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to the church from verses 18 to 22. First, we consider the Christ in verse 14. Our text begins here with a declaration that the words to the church in Laodicea are the words of the Amen. Jesus is the true and faithful witness. Indeed, he is the ruler of God's creation. And this title for Jesus is significant in relation to the message delivered to the Laodiceans. We've seen this all the way through. For the last 3 weeks, as we've looked at the letters to the churches, we always see a title given to Jesus at the beginning of the letter that correlates with the message that follows. And really, these are building on the picture that John saw in Revelation 1 originally. And here we hear that Jesus is the Amen. This Amen signifies that Jesus' words are authoritative. He is communicating divine words as God is truth. He is the God of truth. In fact, Jesus' life is the Amen to God's words. He is the fulfillment. Indeed, he stamps truly on God's words as Jesus fulfills God's promises to us as his people. So Jesus lives and conveys truth in and through his life. He is truth. He's also a faithful and true witness. His life was lived faithfully even unto death. And the idea of witness here in this text, as well as throughout the rest of Revelation, really is tied to martyrdom. That sort of witness in that sense, the faithful witness. Jesus was the faithful and true martyr. He stood in the truth faithfully even unto death. And because he has done this, he is the ruler of God's creation. The word here for ruler is actually the same word for beginning. And in Revelation 1:5, you don't need to look back there if you don't want to. It's a page over or so. But in Revelation 1:5, it declares that Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I think it's likely that these texts are connected in their ideas. Jesus is the ruler of God's creation because he is the beginning or the firstborn from the dead. He has inaugurated this new creation. He's bringing something to pass. His life, his death, his resurrection bear witness to the truth, and they have established him as ruler over all. Now, I realize it's really dense. We've just gone in on this title about Jesus' name, and we kind of wanted to say, so what? Now, we want to be astounded by this, but so what? Why does that matter for the Laodiceans, and why does it matter for us today in Sydney? Well, it means simply that Jesus is the king. He rules over everything, and he's the truth. That's what we've been saying. But with him, there is no self-deception. There's no false evaluation of himself. He is true. He is truth because he is God. This also means that he knows us truly. He knows us fully, and he reigns over us perfectly. This is meant to be very, very, very strong contrast against the Laodicean church. We're going to see in just a moment that as Christ had been completely faithful, even when it was costly, the Laodiceans had done the opposite. They had been Christians, perhaps in name, but they had lived unfaithfully. And this brings us to our second point. We've just seen that Jesus is the Amen, the true, the faithful witness, and the ruler over God's creation. And that provides us with a contrast to the Laodicean church. So we look at the Laodicean condition. As with the other letters to the churches, there is an appraisal of the church's condition. But unlike the other letters, there's nothing commended here. They don't receive any commendation from God. They only receive critique. That's what makes this letter so difficult. We were chatting in the prayer room a minute ago before we were praying for the service. And Simon had assigned two different letters, and I chose this one of the two rather than both or the other. And he said, "Do they say anything nice in that letter?" And I said, "No." And he goes, "Oh." As if, "Oh, you've chosen unwisely, my young friend." But that's the difficult reality of this particular letter here. This letter doesn't commend anything. And something I've seen in these letters, and you've probably seen it along the way as well, is there's a lot of cultural imagery that Jesus uses. And I used to get a bit annoyed. I was a bit skeptical as I read through a study Bible or something, and you read about these churches, and you read about the physical landmarks or the kinds of things they sold in their town and how that related to them spiritually. I was just a bit skeptical of that sort of thing, if I'm being honest with you. Especially Laodicea, you know, you think about they had this aqueduct that pumped in water to the town. And you think, well, this is why Jesus is speaking about water here. And it made sense. It sounded clever. But I was, again, skeptical. However, I think I've changed my tune this week. And I'll tell you why. Two reasons. If you find this helpful, I hope. First is that I think Jesus, as he taught in his earthly ministry, now speaking in the visions that he's giving to John, these letters that he's giving to the churches in Revelation, he is using images that are familiar to the people. Just as he taught in parables, as he's walking through a field or he's looking at sheep or anything like that, he's now teaching using images that are familiar to the culture of the people that he's addressing. But more importantly, and most important for us, is this. Cultural circumstances influenced their spiritual condition. I'm going to say that again because that is really, really, really at the heart of what's happening here. Cultural circumstances had influenced their spiritual condition. So we see these cultural metaphors, we see this imagery that's being used, and the reason why it's being used is because it is the culture itself that has permeated the church life. So that almost there's no distinction here. So Jesus can use these images because the problem with society is the problem with the church. It's very, very confronting. The town, as I've mentioned, had an aqueduct. It delivered water to them. If I'm not mistaken, one of the pipes someone had said to me even after the service today was coming from a mountain or something cold where there's cold water. Another one's coming from a hot spring, hot water. But when it got to the town itself, because they didn't have their own water supply, it was lukewarm and the water to drink was nauseating. It was the kind of water that just made your stomach turn. And that's exactly how Jesus describes the church here. He says that they are nauseating him, like lukewarm water. The lukewarm water that's piped into their city, they're making him sick. He says, you've come lukewarm. Cold would be good, hot would be good, but lukewarm makes him sick, and he is about to vomit them out of his mouth. It's repulsive to him. I don't think I need to explain this imagery to you, but it's a sign of rejection. He's saying, I'm about to reject you. Jesus details why he gives this assessment. Look with me down at verse 17. You say, that is the Laodiceans say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. The people here thought that they were rich, and implied within this answer, within their own words here that he's quoting, they seem to equate their material blessings with their spiritual life. So how they were going physically and the physical material wealth that they were accumulating, they thought correlated with spiritual wealth, spiritual blessing. But Jesus is trying to draw them away from this, as we'll see in a moment. Again, drawing on the cultural context of the day, the city was known for its wealth. They did things like wear black wool that came from some very particular sheep that was sort of fancy in that time. And so wearing this black wool was a sign of this cultural high status and things. And they also were known for medicine in their town, especially this particular eye salve that was remedial for all sorts of things in eyes. And the city had suffered at one point an earthquake, I think about AD 60, where the city was left in ruins. And as the Roman Empire was going to be helping different people, they said, no thanks. We don't need it. We're fine enough on our own dollars. We'll fix it up ourselves. And it's told that they rebuilt the city better than it ever was. So these people here are thinking they are wealthy. The appraisal that they're giving to themselves is, I'm rich. I've prospered. I don't need anything. Well, we pause here just for a second and we consider how this parallels with our own context. I'm not going to say that this is a one for one. This is Laodicea for Sydney, or Laodicea, the church there, for St. Thomas's North Sydney. That's not what I'm arguing now. But I am saying that we need to stop and we need to think. And we need to ask very serious questions of our own condition. What would be our own analysis? If we had to evaluate ourselves, how would we think of ourselves? Would we as a church think of ourselves perhaps more highly than we ought to? What kinds of things would we say we're thriving in? Would we perhaps fall into the same trap of saying how self-sufficient we are, how rich we are? Do we think that our prosperity in this life, and it may not be for individuals, but certainly for us as a whole, as a church, we are a prosperous people. Do we think that our prosperity somehow correlates with our spiritual prosperity? Is that something that we would think of ourselves? What in our minds establishes spiritual prosperity, real wealth? Well, contrary to the Laodicean self-evaluation, Jesus gives the true picture of their condition. He says in the second half of verse 17, you can look down with me. He says this to them. The church is actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. As secure and as self-sufficient as their wealth may have seemed to them, they were actually near death spiritually. They had bought the lie of the culture around them. They had thought that earthly wealth and establishment was what proved security and blessing, but it's likely that they had to embrace many of the cultural norms of their day to acquire their wealth. For instance, they likely had to embrace, or perhaps just turn a blind eye to, the idolatry of the day, the Roman cult, the emperor worship. Because if you don't embrace the social norms then you're not going to thrive in the society there. You're not going to have a viable business. You're not going to make life in the culture there well if you're not endorsing their practices. At least permitting their practices, or perhaps even permitting, you know, practicing on the side with them. So it seems as though they would have had to embrace this to thrive. Well, this seems as a stark contrast between the church in Smyrna and the Laodiceans. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 9, it says this. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, but you are rich. One commentator says the material poverty of the Christians in Smyrna lay in their refusal to conform to the pressures of idolatry, which brought them spiritual riches. The Laodiceans were the mirror opposite of the Smyrnians. Their apparent willingness to participate in the idolatry, even if through insincere token acknowledgement, ensured their economic well-being, but ironically indicated their spiritual poverty. These people had a very complacent faith. A faith that was willing to blend into the culture around them in order that they could survive and thrive in the society. But it was exactly this that led to their lukewarm spirituality. They had become completely ineffective. They were living a lie. Now, I have no individuals in mind when I say what I'm about to say. I'm talking to us as a church here at St. Thomas's, myself included in this church, and I am guilty of the same of much of what I'm about to address. I know that we have many people in this church that are incredibly generous, that are incredibly sincere in their faith, and are going fantastic. That's great. But as a whole, at St. Thomas's, there's some things we need to consider as we address this text. Men and women here belong to a society around us that is incredibly career-driven. It is about the accumulation and the investing of wealth. It is about status and all sorts of things like this. We make work everything. We make success everything. We make financial gain, reputation, pension, savings, second, third, and fifth homes, retirement and weekends, everything. We sacrifice much, and suddenly we begin to taste a bit of wealth. And it's nice, but the security that we hoped for is not secure enough for us, so we keep working. We justify the work. We justify the long hours. We justify the toll that it takes on our body and everything else. And we say it's for our family, even though we neglect them. We say it's only for a season, though that season seems to have gone on for years and hasn't brought any change. It may only have gotten worse. We're so lost in the work, in the success, and the comfort of doing well in this world that we lose our true bearing. Christ becomes an accessory. He's part of our security plan, a part of our pension, something we're hoping to cash in on in retirement. We're just investing enough now that it pays dividends in the future. It's not just work that I'm thinking of either. I mean, it's families. It's the kind of status that we give to our families, to our children, and all sorts of things that we're building into, that we're saying, this is it. This is wealth. This is security. This is where I'm going for. And we are slowly being sucked into the stream of the society around us that has no regard for God. No regard for the Lord Jesus Christ and His lordship over us. And we are being ruled by societal norms, as we find ourselves just getting shot down a stream. I'd venture to say that we even think we're secure when we come to a church like this, because we come to a church like this, just because it's got great teaching, because our pastor's on the radio, because whatever else we might want to say, I'm there, that's part of my accessory kit. But is this really just part of the same game? Is it part of our wealth management? I think the test for me is, I've been thinking on this the last few weeks, and it's really been confronting to me, is what if we lost it all? It's very difficult to imagine that, because we're all doing okay at this point, but some of us have known it. Some of us have faced it. Some of us have lost it. But what if it was taken away? What if you could never work in your career again? What if what you had was taken from you? What if all you had left was Jesus? Are we lukewarm? Are we in danger of this sort of rejection? It's a question that we need to ask, because it's so easy to embrace society around us and forget about true spiritual wealth. The Laodicean church learned that worldly wealth is not the same as spiritual wealth. They had false security because of a poor assessment of their own condition. This brings us to our third point, which is the counsel that Christ brings to the church from verse 18. Jesus really understates his encouragement to the church here. He doesn't say, I'm coming to you now with these commands. He says, I come to you with these words of encouragement, these words of counsel. And this may be because he's actually trying to reestablish a relationship rather than to just express dominion over them, even though he surely has that. He's calling them back to himself, calling them back to a relationship, and that's what he's working towards here. Look with me down at verse 18. And first of all, before we look, notice that Jesus uses their own language against them. Again, he's saying, buy from me. Don't buy from the world. When you're thinking about your wealth and you're thinking about investments and all that kind of thing, stop going to these merchants. Come to the real merchant. Come to me, where you're going to find something that's actually satisfying and lasting. Come to me and buy from me. And you'll see the irony come through. Look down at 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich. White clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. The overall condition, we remember, was that they are wretched and pitiful. But Jesus targets a few things in specific terms from their culture that he wants to address. That is, their wealth, their clothing, and their eyes. So first, in response to their spiritual poverty, he encourages them to buy gold from him that's been refined, so that they may be truly rich. Now, it's likely that he's calling on them to purge themselves of their sinful ways, to actually purify themselves, to put aside what they've been doing and actually take their holiness seriously. And it's also probable that because of this, they're going to suffer for their faith, which would be the kind of refining that we might imagine, that kind of suffering that's going to bring spiritual refining. But no longer can they carry on in the culture with indifference or with the embrace of the idolatry around them. They have to find true wealth from Christ. The second is that in response to their nakedness, Christ tells them to buy from him white garments. The white garments are the purity that comes from him. Those that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. This is really in distinction to those who we've read earlier in Revelation have soiled their garments in the sins of the world. It's a refusal to stain our garments in the idolatrous practice that would have led again to persecution and poverty. Now, nakedness here in this culture would have been a shameful thing. It's a bit different in Sydney. You go down to the beach, you see Simon and his budgies, and you think, well, that's no shame right there. That's just letting it out. I keep telling him to cover it up. But in this culture, that kind of show is shameful. And what he's trying to emphasize here is that even though you can cover up in all this fine black wool, you can wear the most fashionable garb, God sees through it. They are exposed before him completely. And when he sees them, it's a shameful thing. They need to be covered in the white robes that Christ brings that can cover their shame and take it away. No worldly shame, no worldly clothing can take away the shame of their spiritual condition. Finally, in response to their blindness, Jesus encourages them to buy salve for their eyes from him. They may have had the best eye medicine in the world in their town, but it could not cure their spiritual blindness. The people needed to see their true condition, and only Jesus could show them that. And that's what he's addressing here in this letter. Their worldly success meant nothing, nothing for eternity. Because they were not living in relationship to Christ. Their meaning and their value in what they were doing was not established in worldly terms. And he's trying to get this through to them. As much as they see it all around them, and as much as everybody else is chasing those things together, he's saying that is not what is lasting. That is not what is meaningful or valuable. What matters is relationship. The way that we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way that he's made a way for us. Again, one commentator says, the spiritual malaise of the church cannot be cured by resort to the resources of idolatrous society on which the Christians have been made too dependent, or on their own resources. Their illness can be remedied only by a renewed relationship with Jesus. By buying from true spiritual resources from him. Well, I think something difficult for us here is that it seems like so much of this hangs on what the Laodiceans do. And we get nervous when we get too many action calls here, but that's what the Christian life is. We're called to action. We're called to follow. We're called to take up our cross. We're called to believe, to trust in Jesus, to depend upon him. And in the midst of all this, there's some very sweet words. Jesus says in verse 19, those whom I love. It's really important. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Jesus brings this word of caution to them, these lukewarm Christians, and he's saying, I love you. I'm calling you out right now with a word of rebuke because I care for you. I'm calling you away from your sin, back to me, back into relationship with me. In fact, he's saying, I'm standing and I'm knocking at the door. Would you let me in? I'm desiring to be near you. I'm here. I'm initiating the relationship again. Would you open to me? If you open to me, if you surrender to me, if you trust me, if you submit yourself to me, I'll have fellowship with you. I'll feast with you. I'll dwell with you. You'll have everything you need. You'll have true spiritual wealth. The call to faithfulness in this letter is to find ourselves truly trusting in Christ. They depend on Him and not the world. They belong to Him and not the world. Thus, the call here to repentance is not based on works righteousness, but true discipleship, costly discipleship that's truly faithful, that is, full of faith. And as we conclude, the call for the Laodiceans was to be zealous and to repent. He says here, be earnest, repent. I'm here. I'm knocking. It's a call to the renewal of relationship. The call for them is the same call for us. The Lord Jesus is the Amen. He's the true and the faithful witness. He lived sinlessly and in perfect submission to the will of the Father, even going to the cross on our behalf. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He is reigning. And He is coming to make all things new. And when He does, He's coming as the judge. And I wonder what His appraisal of us would be. And I mean us. Would it be that we are lukewarm? Would it be that we have been too enamored with the world around us, that we've been too thoughtless in our discipleship, that we've been sucked into the stream of society? Gavin reminded me of a really helpful thing today. He says, even a dead dog can swim in the tide or the surf. I'm butchering this. But it takes a live dog to swim against the tide. I've just killed it. He's looking at me thinking, you've ruined it. The point is, if we're going to get pushed down the chute that society is saying we should go down, that's aimless wandering. It takes spiritual life, vigor, prayerfulness, dependence, to seek the Lord, to stand firm in Him, and even to go against the cultural tide. It's very, very difficult. But that's why we stand together. Together under the Word of God, together in prayer, to keep asking ourselves, where do we find our wealth? What are we working for? Are we keeping relationship with our Lord and our Savior? Where is our security? Are we really depending on Him? Well, may the Lord keep us until the day of His return. May He bring us real zeal. I mean, what if we had real zeal, true repentance, and we at the end were conquerors? Jesus said, to those who conquer, they will sit with Him as He sits with His Father. May we be wise to listen to what the Spirit of Christ says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, this word is a hard word in the midst of a society that tells us so many things that we should do and how we should care about things, and even our work environments can be demanding. And so much of us wants to find success here, wealth here, security here, and yet You've told us in Your word that there is no security in these things. That true wealth comes from You. I pray, Lord, that we would abide in You, that You would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to this word, that You would help us to be a people that are zealous for You. Bring renewed relationship where necessary, Lord. Keep us evermore dependent upon Christ, and help us to do this together as a church to the honor and glory of Your name, we ask. Amen.